So this morning we continue in Luke's gospel, and we're in chapter 11, and today we begin looking at verses 37 to 54. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. We're about 9 to 10 months out from all of the events that would take place in Jerusalem at Calvary. These are going to be the men and women who establish and build the church. He's now speaking to them in parables, teaching them all that he can. But what we find is the crowds that are now gathering are growing more unruly. As we discussed last week and before, we start to see Jesus responding to the antagonists and the skeptics who are mixed into the crowds that he's ministering to. Already in chapter 11, we've been taught how to really pray as Jesus did. He showed us both the content of the prayer in the Lord's Prayer and then in the approach. I think my favorite thing out of that lesson, that sermon, was the idea that we can approach our God shamelessly presumptive, knowing that our God, who loves us and hears and answers our prayer, is there, and he desires that we come to him with this idea. It's not really presumption. We know how he is. We know who he is. We know that he loves us. And so we're able to come to him with a boldness and a great joy. Then after casting out the demon and healing the man who was mute and deaf, some in the crowd said that he'd done it by the power of Satan or the prince of demons. And they said this to frighten the people away from him. They were trying to get people to stop listening to him. Jesus closed them down and showed them basically that explanation didn't make any sense. Remember from that sermon, a house divided cannot stand. And Jesus' point was Satan would not oppose himself. That doesn't make sense. So he kind of just stops that antagonism, right? That kind of those talking points in their tracks. He then warned those listening that they could not stay undecided. Remember he said, whoever is not with me is against me. You can't be Christian without having Christ. He pushed hard against them in their unbelief and their skepticism. And then he taught against external cleansing, cleaning up the house. Remember, he used this house to represent your life, and that was the picture that he gave. You clean up the house, but the house that was under this ownership of Satan, this house that was under the ownership of this demon, basically you've cleaned it up, but you haven't turned over the ownership. And remember what he warned? He says the last state will be worse than the first. Ownership of this house needs to change hands. Then in answer to the woman who said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which you nursed, he explained, no, more blessed is the believer, the one who hears the word of God and keeps it. And then he addressed those in the crowd who wanted just one more sign to believe. I think this was last week's lesson, right? One more sign. Just give me one more proof. I'm really close to believing this message. If you would just show me one more thing, then I'm sure that I would be convinced. I'm sure that that would be the thing that I need to believe. And what did he tell them? You've seen enough. There's going to be one more sign and one more sign only. It's the sign of Jonah. And he was indicating that you're going to see my death, my burial, and my resurrection, and that's all you're getting. That's enough. That's enough for you to repent and believe. He brought out that the Ninevites believed Jonah and repented, and someone greater than Jonah is here. He brought out that the Queen of Sheba saw and believed after seeing God's impact on Solomon and in Israel, and something greater than that is here. You've seen enough. He explained that his light is visible. Everything that God was saying and everything that God was doing was done in full view. It was done in the public. It was done for review. There's nothing that's been hidden. No more signs are needed to believe. Your need is not for more signs. Your need is to have your eyes opened. Your need is to have your heart awakened. Your need is to believe. That's what we should be praying for, right? And so that's kind of where we take it, and we come to our text, which is now Luke, beginning with chapter 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. A little section of scripture that we're going to take a look at, and I think it's timely as we're coming here to the new year, and I think it gives us an opportunity, because so often when we come to the new year, we make our New Year's resolutions, and we tend to focus on all the outward things, don't we? I'm going to lose weight, I'm going to quit smoking, I'm going to stop eating chocolate, I'm going to, right? And we come up with all these ideas of things that we're going to do better. And most of them are usually gauged because it's things that other people are annoyed by, right? It's other things that are inconsistent. And so we tend to work on those outward things. And I think the message for us this morning as we get ready for this new year is maybe this year we should be working on the inner things. Maybe this year we need to do a little repair on our hearts. And so as we look forward to 2016, what's interesting is we do so with, I think, a little bit of trepidation. As I talked to some folks, as we did some visitations, one of the things that seems to be on the mind of Christians is that they're a little worried about what's going to come next in the world. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to Christians around the world, the Christians that are overseas in the Middle East? What's going to happen in our country to the church? What's going to happen to these young Christians that are coming to believe? How is their life going to be so different than ours? What's the biggest danger to Christianity? What's the biggest obstacle to the cause of Christ? You know, and as you talk to folks, we would talk to each other. We'd say, well, maybe it's the increasing hostility from the government, right? It's our government seems to be taking God out of everything, and there seems to be this hostility towards Christians. That might be it. Maybe it's the increased persecution from secular society. A lot of our young folks here in the front are going to college, and they sense it, and they feel it in classrooms. You start to talk about Christ, and very quickly you sense that's not welcome. A lot of us in the workplace, friendships, it's just not something that we're able to talk about because there's this, you know, it used to be that the secular society would just kind of ignore. But now there's not an ignoring anymore, is there? Now there's kind of an active persecution. There's an active kind of working against this message. Maybe that's what the danger is. Maybe it's the spread of Islam, the threat of Islamist terror. You know, we see it going on over there. We saw it in San Bernardino. It's getting pretty close to home. Maybe this is the biggest danger to the church. Maybe it's the falling away from biblical inerrancy. Right? That's a great MacArthur's view, the clarion call that he made this last year, is that people are walking away from the Bible. They're saying, you know, the Bible's got a lot of nice stories in it, but not every word is true. Not every word is accurate. And boy, once you start messing with that, pretty soon this becomes a pretty worthless book. Because I will tell you this morning, if one part of it is not true, then I wouldn't trust any of it. Maybe that's the threat. For me, you know, I preach on this quite frequently. Maybe it's the rise of the megachurch, this health and wealth theology that so many people are flocking to. You know, there's another big giant megachurch that's being built in the South Bay. That's what the South Bay needs. You know, another church that's kind of looking at some of these different things. Do you know what's interesting is we can talk about those things, and they're all serious dangers. But from what Jesus said in the Gospels, here in Luke 11... I will tell you that it seems today that this is as much a danger as it was then. The great danger to the true church is theologically informed, religiously active, morally driven, good intentioned church people whose hearts are far from God. That was the danger then. It's the danger now. This is the big one. All these other things God can take care of, right? All of these things that we know. This is the thing here. Those who know a little something about religion in God's word, but their hearts have never surrendered to him. One writer wrote this: nothing is deadlier to the life of the church the life of true godliness than spiritual hypocrisy. You know the scripture that I used. Every time he said, "Woe to you, Pharisees," what was the next word he said? Hypocrites. You hypocrites. You men who should know. You men who have the word. You men who are so knowledgeable about what God has said. You hypocrites. And so we start this morning by understanding, what is hypocrisy? Here's the definition. It's a situation where the practice of one's life doesn't conform to the belief one claims to have. There's something wrong, right? There's something not consistent. Another definition says, to say one thing, but to do something else. And that something else reveals that the first thing was false. Right? That's one of the things that's really important about hypocrisy, is it's not just, oh, they don't walk the talk, right? Because a lot of us don't walk the talk. That doesn't make us hypocrites necessarily. The idea is that your walk basically indicates that your talk is false, that you have a wrong belief. There's something inherently wrong. The act of professing certain beliefs, virtues, holdings, but they're proven false. Because the reality isn't true. And you can see that the reality isn't true in the way that they act, in the way in which they talk. You see that? You start to get this idea of hypocrisy. It's a little more serious, I think, than we believe, because it talks about authenticity and what's fake. Fake Christians. Right? That's what he's talking about. He's about talking about these Christians that are in the church. And it's not the church, the fake Christians that look like they don't know very much. It's the Christians that look like they know a lot. It's the Christians who are judgmental and critical. The ones who are always looking for sin in somebody else. These are the hypocrites that Jesus is pointing to. He had just finished explaining that the light had come. No more signs needed except his death and resurrection. And basically, we learned last week, the problem isn't with God, it's with men, those with bad eyes. And remember, he said, those with bad eyes, the whole body is dark. And he said, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Remember? Wouldn't it be sad to have a knowledge of God's word and never have it have impact in your life? Wouldn't it be sad to know that Jesus Christ came to this earth, died on the cross, rose again, just not for you, for them? I've had people in my life very close to me. My father was one. He says, Rob, I believe that Jesus came. I believe he died on the cross. Those sinning people needed that. I'm like, Dad, you're a sinner. He says, I'm not as bad as you think I am. I used to tell my dad, it's like one of the things Pastor Cecil told me. Heaven is going to be filled with sinners. Hell is going to be filled with good men. You ever think about that? That always like struck me. Good men who didn't see their sin. Good men who were good by earthly standards. When you compare my dad against all the other guys I knew, he was the most honest and good man. He just had a hard time seeing his sin because he was always comparing himself to other men. And he was better than other men. I can attest to that. That's not enough. And so while he's telling them that be careful lest the light in you be darkness, verse 37, while he was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. The Pharisees. We talk about the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees a lot. I'll just take a second because I think a lot of you know about them, but if you don't, we got some newer folks that don't fully understand. The Pharisees were a group of the Jewish people, right? It was a subsect of the Jewish people. Some would call them a political party. Some would call them a social movement. Some would say there were these people that had this school of thought that came into being around the time of the Second Temple, around the time of Christ. That's when they kind of rose into power, if you will. Within Israel, the Jews, these were the ones who held fast to the law. They were the Orthodox. They were the ones who basically, at around 6,000 of them at the time of Christ, they were respected by the people. And they were feared by the people. You were afraid when you were around one of these Pharisees because these people knew the law. They practiced the law. And they were very quick to look at you when you weren't. They were the type of people you didn't want to be around because they would always kind of put their eyes down on their glasses and kind of look at you like, really? Very critical. But they were respected because of their strict obedience to the law of God and the laws that they added, right? They added laws on top of God's laws because they so wanted to keep the law that they gave themselves additional laws, because if you're keeping the additional laws, then that's going to help you keep these laws. And so that's when Jesus said in the Matthew passage, you have added burdens, you've added more weight on the shoulders of people. As if God's law wasn't enough, you've now added all these extra rules and all these extra laws, and they counted them to be the same weight. They were at odds with the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the priestly class. These were the ones who handled the worship inside of the temple. And so they were the ones that managed the temple, the worship. They were the elite. They were the progressives. They found authority was found in the priests. When they came to the Bible, they only, you know, the Jewish Bible at the time, they only took the first five books as authoritative. All the work of the prophets was nice, good stories, things to hear, but really the only thing you could really take hold of is the law, the first five books. So they were more liberal. This Pharisee group was more conservative. What's interesting is the Sadducees not only took the first five books of the Torah, but they also added some Greek philosophy to the way in which they did things. And so it just gave the Pharisees even more fodder to point their fingers at them and say, look how off they are. The Pharisees were students of the law, and they rejected everything except the law and the prophets of God. I have a note to myself, and I will share it with you. To be honest, if we were there at that time, those of you that I know in this church, we would probably be very attracted to them, the Pharisees. The way that in which we've been brought up here in this church, the way in which we have come to know the Lord, we would probably like these guys because they were very conservative. They were very orthodox. They were very moral. They had a militant obedience to God's word as they had interpreted it. All of that is good stuff to have. We would say, these are the good guys. These other guys are messing things up. They're adding Greek philosophy. They're only taking some of the Bible. These are the Bible guys. Except that it breeds these sinful attitudes. Pride. Exclusiveness. Judgmental attitudes, critical spirits, elitism. They believed that none was as good, none were as holy as them. And it was partly true. Jesus actually commends their righteousness. Remember, there's a couple of places where he says, you should be as righteous. You should look to these Pharisees. These guys, really, is your righteousness exceed theirs? Never, right? He used them as a model. Nowhere in here does he say, you shouldn't be righteous. You shouldn't be following the law. You shouldn't be obedient. Nowhere does he say that. Matter of fact, he says, be sure not to neglect that. But there was something really missing with these guys. If you weren't pharisaical, you're a liberal. You're a lawbreaker. You're a compromiser. You were weak. You are wrong-headed. You are unholy, unrighteous, unclean. You're dangerous. You should be pitied and avoided. You know, you really aren't even worthy to be called a Jew. Not all of them felt this way. But this mindset was pervasive amongst the Pharisees. This was a breeding ground for these type of attitudes. I share with you and I go into detail because be careful. Be careful with these attitudes. We're a church that holds fast to the word. We're a church that really, really loves to study and to know God's word. And when we start to know God's word, we start to live it out in a way. And when we start living it out very quickly, what do you see? People who aren't. And our first reaction when we're living God's way and it's hard for us and we know this stuff is to do what? All of a sudden we get really pointy, don't we? All of a sudden, we start becoming very elite. All of a sudden, we start talking bad about other churches and other groups and other peoples. They're not doing it right. They're not serious enough. They're not holy enough. They're not righteous enough. They're not conservative enough. They're not quiet enough, right? We start adding all these things. This Pharisee invites Jesus to dine with him. And Jesus went to dine with him, and he reclined at the table. Verse 38. And the Pharisee was astonished. This word is a great Greek word. He was out of his senses. He was outside of his comprehension. He could not comprehend. He could not believe it. He was shocked, absolutely shocked. You might say he was beside himself. Oh my gosh, I cannot believe this is even happening. What was it that caused him to just get beside himself? Jesus didn't wash his hands before dinner. Now, I want you to understand this has nothing to do with sanitary washing. It wasn't like what we always tell our kids, you need to go wash your hands before dinner. I'm not saying, kids, that you shouldn't wash your hands before eating dinner. What he didn't do was this ritual cleansing before the meal. For the Pharisee, cleanliness truly was next to godliness, right? The Pharisee would have a little ceremony before eating, and a laver of water, a bucket of water would be brought, and it would be poured over their hands, just poured over their hands into this other retainer. And the symbolism was this. It was to remove the defilement contracted by their contact with the sinful world outside. They would pour the water on their hands and go, oh, I'm so glad I'm not them. I'm so glad I'm not a part of them. I'm making sure that I'm not defiled by all of their uncleanness. And they carried this idea to the extreme. If you go into the Jewish Mishnah, right, which is the rabbinic written oral tradition that was carried all the way down from Moses, these scribes and these Pharisees, these ultra-Orthodox, they wrote this as a way to keep this. Quote, the hands are susceptible to uncleanness. We would agree. And they are rendered up to the wrist. If you want to know how far the hand goes, it goes to the wrist. And the water, when you're pouring the laver of water over the hand, and the water accidentally comes back down over the hand is clean. You're okay. But sometimes they would do a second pouring of water, and if the second pouring of water, it went over your wrist onto your hand, then the hand remains unclean, and you needed to do another laver of water. And you would have to do this until the water would flow off. If he poured the water over the first hand and accidentally rubbed it on the other hand that had not yet had the water poured over it, then that hand becomes unclean again and you have to repeat the water over here. But if he rubs it on his head or on a wall, it remains clean. It goes on further, but I hope you get the idea. 6 pages of explanation of how to water your hands to get the worldliness off of them. The elaborate ceremony to clean the hands. And Jesus, he sat down and he reclined without doing it. Beloved, I will tell you, it wasn't accidental, right? He didn't just forget to do it. He was making a point. Undoubtedly, he had intention. And the Pharisee, when he saw it, could not believe it. It was out of his comprehension. He was beside himself. The Pharisee lived by a load of laws passed down, they said, by this oral tradition, heard from God, handed down through the ages, rules for everything, intricate rituals, procedures. They're not found in God's word. But the Pharisees treated it with equal authority, even though they were man-made. And this Pharisee had his mind made up that this was right and that was wrong. He had decided, based on his tradition, based on his authority, that what he was doing was filthy, inconceivable, unclean, unholy. That's what this Pharisee was saying to Jesus in his mind, right? Look at this pathetic man who claims to be the Son of God, and look at him. Pharisee had his mind made up. The problem was he was uncaring of the things of God and godliness. Here's a side note, first side note for you this morning in this sermon. We need to be very careful, don't we? between what God says in His Word to be right and wrong and what our traditions say that is right and wrong. What our upbringing says is right and wrong. What our culture says is right and wrong. What we determine ourselves to be right and wrong. These become our personal preferences rather than God's law, but we treat them like God's law. And when people break these traditions that we have, these cultural norms that we have, these things that we think make someone holy or unholy, we judge them. We criticize them. We think less of them for such things as not wearing a tie. I almost didn't wear a tie this morning, I'll be honest with you. I was going to not wear a tie this morning to make a point. But you know what I found? I like wearing a tie. So I'm not wearing a tie to please anyone here. I'm more comfortable in a tie. I've always worn a tie for the last 30 years, and so a tie is kind of who I am. But it's not to make you think I'm more holy, more conservative, more able to open God's Word. The tie doesn't do it. Style of music and worship. Casual and informal church environment, volume, Sabbath keeping, you go on and on, right? We have these things that we think, well, that's godly and that's not godly. That's clean, that's not clean. This may be what the Lord has placed on your heart. This may be the thing that the Lord has convicted you to keep. And so I would tell you, beloved, keep them. Just be careful. It says, let your heart be convinced, right? But as your heart is convinced that this is for me, that would be sin. For me, that would be unholy. For me, that would be disrespectful. For me, that would be less reverent. Keep your heart soft. Someone else may not have that same conviction, and if it's not in God's Word, then we need to be very, very careful to not be hypocritical. We don't want to get in the way of God. And you never know. What I found was some of the young folks, they had a hard time as they would come in here because they'd be in shorts, they'd be in flip-flops, they'd be in all this kind of stuff, and folks would be like, when are they going to get holy? And I made the mistake as a youth pastor many years ago of kind of grabbing hold of them saying, I want you to wear this. I'd bring sweatshirts to youth group meetings. I would have all these things, right, to put on a good face because I wanted everyone in the church to like them. And so when they would come to the big church, I wanted to make sure that everyone would accept them in the big church. Because I knew they wouldn't sometimes if they were dressed wrong, if they looked wrong. If they were a little casual, if they didn't know how to act in church. You know what's neat? It's just allowing some of our young people to grow up in the Word and in the Lord and seeing the change in their dress, to see the change in their stature, to see the change in their reverence that comes from the Holy Spirit working in their hearts versus a desire to please you. I want our people to come into this church to please Him. The Pharisee was offended, and it was visible to Jesus. Reichen writes this. He says, taking offense is not necessarily a sign of righteousness or holiness. More often, it's a sign of immaturity, even hypocrisy. When we get offended by these things, most often it's immaturity, not righteousness. Jesus sees it in him, and he calls it out. We should look for it in us, and we need to root it out. So, no doubt the Pharisee's astonishment was written on his face, and he was critical of Jesus. He was greatly offended. Verse 39, and Jesus says to him, now, you Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. He uses this picture of a cup and a plate to picture it. How awful is the cup that only gets washed on the outside? Think about it. I'll give you a visual. Sometimes I leave my cup in the office. I'm really bad about it. I never drink the last swallow because it sits there and it gets cold. And so there's always an inch of coffee on the bottom of my cup. And it just sits in the office until I remember to do it. Quite frequently when I find my cup, there's like a biology experiment going on in the coffee, right? There's ugly stuff in there that grows that's invisible. How sad would it be if every day I just kind of wiped the outside of the cup? How long would it take before there would be some cruddy stuff in there, right? Because it's what's inside that's going to do me the most harm. And it's often the most hard to see. So he gives them that picture. These Pharisees were consumed with the outward appearances, elaborate rituals and practices. And we know that it led them to other problems, right? Once they got good at those laws, once they started keeping them, what does it say? They loved to pray standing in the synagogues. They always made sure people knew that they were fasting. They made sure that people saw their giving. They wanted it to be well known for what they avoided. These Pharisees were well known for what they hated and what they were against. I don't have a side note, but I'll put one in. Well, beloved, that is a problem in the church today. That the culture around us knows what we hate, don't they? They know everything that we're against because we are very loud with the things that we hate. How much do they know of what we love? How much do they know? How quick are we to talk about this and that? And how slow are we to talk about Christ and His grace and His love? Where does that come from? It comes from a pharisaical heart. Jesus points it out to him. He says, you spend so much time cleaning up the outside, but inside you're filthy, you're greedy, and you're wicked. Isaiah 29:13 echoes a similar sentiment. This people draws near to me with their mouths, and they honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. Beloved, you can imagine, I think, how these Pharisees felt as they conducted themselves with such precision and lawfulness. I felt it. Don't you ever have those times where you're actually a super Christian and you're actually obeying the law for a couple of weeks? You have a couple of weeks of, you know, you can't think of one thing you broke. You're doing the right things. You're doing all the good stuff. You're in the Word. You're doing the right prayers. You start kind of feeling pretty good. You get kind of proud of yourself. Satisfied that you're kind of getting it right. This one's me. Confident that God is more pleased with me than with them. God's giving me a gold star today. Wonder what star you're getting. We start looking at other people, don't we? It's not just keeping on that same pathway. All of a sudden, we want other people to see us on that pathway. I've had a good 2 weeks. Did you see my good 2 weeks? A lot better than your 2 weeks. I hope someone sees my good 2 weeks. They're so rare. Impressed with ourselves. We think of ourselves as impressive to others. Irritated and critical of all those weak and undisciplined, so-called children of God, pathetic, disobedient halflings, not like us. We wouldn't say that because it would be ugly to say. But boy, that creeps in the heart, doesn't it? When you look at people doing things differently than the way you think they should be doing them, it creeps in the heart. Wow, that's ugly. These guys may have had clean hands, but their hearts were filthy. It's easy to point a finger at these guys, beloved. It's easy to look at these Pharisees and go, boy, they're bad guys. But I would call on you to be careful. This Pharisee attitude is an infection that's still plaguing the church today. It's easily caught. And it's usually caught by those you would least suspect catching it. The ones who are trying to do the right things. That doesn't even make sense, does it? I'm deciding that I'm going to live by the law. I'm deciding I'm going to live for Him. I'm going to follow this rules. I'm going to obey every single rule. I'm going to be clean. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be doing all these things. And when we get in with that attitude, those are the ones that tend to catch this disease. It's a serious infection in the church. Jesus calls it out. Verse 40 says, you fools. You're so foolish. And he uses a unique word here for fool. It's not the normal fool. It's the Greek word aphron. And what it means is unwise, inconsiderate, ignorant, and unenlightened. And not just that, but boastfully loud about it. You guys show to all that you just don't get it. That's what he's saying with you fools. You're not wise. You don't know God's will. You're inconsiderate. You're not considering God's heart. You're ignorant, not knowing what you should already know. You're unenlightened. Your whole body is dark. Even the light in you is dark. And so then he enlightens. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Don't you think the inside is at least as important as the outside? Right? That's the question he's asking them. If he made both, wouldn't God care as much about the in as the out? We also know, as they should have, because they had the prophets, they had Samuel, that God does what? Does he look at the outside or does he look at the inside? What does God care about? God told Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance. But the Lord, what? Looks on the heart. Beloved, here's good fodder for 2016. Is this an area I need to work on? Is there a difference between what I say and act out loud and what I think and believe inside? It's a good question to ask. Do I talk about praying but seldom pray? Do I never cuss out loud but in my head make a sailor blush? Do you speak kindly and nice to people while inside resenting them and envying them and thinking unkind thoughts? Do you keep yourself from sex and immoral behavior, but still relish a dirty mind and allow your heart to play around in dark places? Do you talk of how good God is and how you trust his working, but inside resent him and ignore him and battle his will with yours every day? These are hard questions. Talking clean, maybe walking right, but inside harboring dirt, sin, and darkness. Jesus says, don't be foolish. He made both the outside and the inside. He watches the heart, so let's clean it up. He says, let's focus on the heart while not neglecting the walk. But how? Right? We might be at this place in this sermon where you're going, okay, yep, you hit me with two of those. Right? Some of you might say, you hit me with six of those. So what? What do I do? Next verse, 41. But give as alms these things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Isn't that neat? It's a neat little verse right here. He gives you here's what to do. Give as alms. I want you to understand this. It's hard. This is the one I've been praying about, that the Lord would give me clarity for you to get this. Give as alms. What's an alm? It's a charity. It's a benevolence that you give to the poor. Here's a good definition. Thing of value that you possess, that you give away to those in need, because you have a heart that has compassion. Right? That's an alm. It's different than a tithe. A tithe is a tax. This is something that you do out of obedience, right? A tithe is basically, this is what you need to do. You need to give 10%. You need to do this. It's a duty. It's an obligation. It's a chore. It's a tithe. It's a tax. But an alm comes from a different place. An alm is that thing that you give because your heart has been changed. Your heart has been moved. And so you help the poor. And if you simplify it, you give that thing of value away out of a heart of compassion. And what are these things of value that you give away? What things? What are the things of value to you that are inside that aren't visible to everybody else? Here's where it's hard for me to share it with you, so I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would be clear, so listen close. What's the invisible things that are really valuable to you, that are really valuable? It's the stuff that he made. It's the new heart that he's given you. It's the new capacity that he's provided for you. He's given you a new heart. He's given you a new opportunity, right? He's come in and made all things new. What is it that's inside of you that's causing you not to pray? You ever think about that? Because so many people go, yeah, I just don't pray. Why not? Well, I'm busy. I run out of time. No, there's got to be something more than that. Especially those of you that talk about praying. Oh, prayer is so important. Prayer is really good. You talk about being on the prayer chain, and you talk about prayer all the time. You just don't pray. What is it? What is it about that potty mouth in your head? You know, you never cuss in front of anybody else. But man, when you're driving to work, blah, 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 it's all that. It just rattles. Where's that coming from? Taking care of people that you say that you really care for, and inside you envy what they have, you're striving, you're resenting, you're irritable. You say that you want purity, you want holiness in your life, but inside you're so dirty and you have this lust and you have this affection for these dark sins. Give as alms these things that are within. This message is give these up. Isolate these. Why am I not praying when God has given me a heart to pray? Maybe I don't recognize that He's given me a heart to pray, and I've always in the past just not prayed, and I don't realize I have this new heart, this new capacity. Maybe in the past I've always just cussed, and it's just no one else sees it, so nobody calls me on it, and I've never really been convicted about it. It's just words. No, it's a heart attitude, right? It's a heart attitude. There's something going on in your heart and your mind that's still old. It's still dirty. It's still wrong, and He's given you a new heart. He's given you a new way. He's given you a new strength that you're not grabbing hold of. So instead of not praying, unconcerned, uncaring, give concern. Give care. And pray. Instead of cussing in your head, give kind words. Talk cleanly. Instead of harboring the lust and affection for those dark things, love cleanness. Value the light. Give affection to the Lord. Gosh, I know you're going, that seems, sounds easy. That's kind of harder, right? But I want you to see how practical this is. I've shared with you in the past that my struggle with hypocrisy, my double-mindedness, for the first 5 years of my ministry with the youth, I will tell you, I was a hypocrite. I looked good on the outside because I had to because the kids were watching. But inside, man, I can't tell you all the stuff that I harbored. I struggled with all those things. And you know what I used to use? Would I do that in front of Pastor Cecil? That was kind of my rule book, right? Would Pastor Cecil approve? No. Why not? And you know what I'd come to? He thinks so highly of me. He thinks better of me than I really am. And I so do not want to disappoint Him. So I'd come to love Him. He was my pastor, and he was just this righteous man. And for me, it was, no, I wouldn't do this in front of Him because He would see me for who I really am. But as I matured, I left Pastor Cecil. I tightened it up a bit. I said, what about God? He thinks so much higher of me than this. He has such great expectations. He's given me this new heart. He's given me the strength, the courage. He's given me the ability. He's given me the opportunity. He watches my heart. He wants to see what my heart's going to do. Everyone else is watching my stuff. He's watching my heart. So when you get caught off in traffic and your inner sailor starts to spout off, right? And all of those things come up, the garbage inside. What I'm asking you to do this morning is to give alms. Stop the language and express to God what's really going on in the heart. Get real with God. That's what this is all about. Get authentic. What Jesus is hitting you with is don't be fake. And when that stuff comes out of your mouth, actually it's coming out of your mouth, when it rolls around in your head, stop it and say, oh my goodness, wow. That was an exclamation of scare. I don't know how many of you are married, but it's like Jen and I, some of the times we like really bite each other is when we're driving. She sees something that I don't, and she goes, oh! And I just get so mad at her. I don't know if any other guy gets that way, but it's just like, what are you? And it's how I express fear. It scared me that I didn't see it. But instead of telling her, wow, I didn't see that, that scared me too. It's like, of course I saw it. I was planning for it. I already swerved away, right? Because I'm defending myself already. Instead of being real with her to say, wow, that was scary. That was close. How often do we mask fear with anger? Do we mask hurt with madness? Instead of just saying, gosh, that hurt me. We just get mad and angry and cranky. God wants authenticity. He wants the heart. Wow, that scared me. Wow, that guy must be in a hurry. I hope he gets there in time. Wouldn't that be something to change our way? It's like the guy that cuts you off. Wow, there must be something really important in his life. Let me stop and pray for him that he gets to wherever it is really fast. How different would our life be? He's given you the capacity to do that. You just don't utilize it. You just don't give it to him. Wow, that lady isn't concerned about anyone else except herself. I'm a lot like that. Please help her in the same way that you helped me. How often do we do that? How often when someone does something really stupid, we go, wow, that's just like me. And you are so gracious to me and you help me out of that every day. Stop and say, Lord, help her out of it too. Beloved, be open and expressible with the Lord. Give it up to him as alms. When you find that you're acting like you care when you really don't, stop. Don't stop caring. Don't start acting, because he says, don't neglect that. But stop and realize, wow, I really don't care. And that's not right. Lord, why don't I care? I should care. Give me care. 17 years ago, there was a guy at this church that was one of those personalities that was just really hard for me to get along with. I wanted to love him, but I didn't like him very much. And we had to work a lot together. We were called on to work a lot. It's just one of those personalities that just grated on me. I went to the pastor. I said, I need to move away. I can't work. He says, no, you need to work more. You need to pray and have the Lord work in your heart to change you, not him. And I will be honest with you, the weirdest thing is I love him to this day. A weird, strange, affectionate love that doesn't make any sense to me at all. Everything he does still irritates me. If I see it in anybody else, it still irritates me. Not him. The Lord answered prayer and gave me a love for him in a special way, and we work together and we're close to this day. The Lord has given us a new capacity. He's given us a new heart. I don't care what it is you're struggling with that is different on the inside than it is on the outside. You have a new heart if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Stop and give it to him. So the best way then to stop being a hypocrite is to allow the good behavior, the good words you're saying, to actually be a real reflection of your heart. You know, so often we say, well, I'm not going to do that until my heart changes, right? God doesn't want it. If I really don't like that person, he doesn't really want me doing that nice thing, right? So if I'm just going to be real with God and I'm going to stop doing all the good stuff and I'm just going to make the outward stuff be as ugly as the inward stuff, then I'm authentic. No, what does he tell him? He says, don't neglect either one. Beloved, you need to be doing the right things. And what you need to do is you need to make the inside reflect the outside. If you're not feeling it, stop and say, Lord, why am I not feeling it? Give it to me. Shameless presumption. Solomon asked for wisdom. Wisest man of all time, right? So let's just be your resolution this year to seek God to do some repair work on your heart, to keep it soft, to keep it in line with the things you know it should be, the way that you hope it's visible to others. But verse 42, he's not done. Woe to you, Pharisees. This isn't a curse. This isn't a threat. A woe is a sigh of sadness. It's an expression of regret. He says, give his alms those things that are within you so that everything is clean, so that the light shines everywhere. Right? This is how you do it. This is what you need to do. But, woe, sigh, sadly with regret for you, Pharisees. Where does this sigh come from? Because I know that you're not going to do this. That's where this woe comes from. I just told you how to do it, and you're not going to do it. So I sigh, I have this regret for you, because you tithe, right? Not an alm that's given from a heart of compassion, but a tithe, a tax that's owed, dutifully given, cold obedience of mint, rue, and every herb. You know what that means? It means they were very meticulous in their math, down to the nth degree, never giving less or more than the exact amount required, a tenth. And it often was basically doled out using herbs and spices so they could get to the fractional amount of what was owed. Calculating their giving down to the last decimal point, and then proud of their precision. Having lost their love of giving, forgetting the privilege that God gives them to contribute to the worship and work of God, precise to the decimal up to the outer stuff, the money, the flour, the herb, the giving, the fasting. But all of those things have become a tithe. And he says, you neglected justice and the love of God. J.C. Ryle says they were scrupulous to the extreme about small matters in the ceremonial law, but yet utterly regardless of the simplest first principles of justice to man and a love for God. What is justice? It's the Isaiah justice, defending the weak, protecting the poor, welcoming strangers, helping widows, adopting orphans. Not you, Pharisees. You spend your time measuring out your tithes. You spend your time with washing rituals. So much time spent working on the visible stuff to others, the minutia, and very little time spent on the invisible stuff, the heart work. Jesus tells them, and he tells us, you ought to have done all these things without neglecting the other. Both are important. He's not saying that we shouldn't be precise. He's not saying that we shouldn't be doing these, but you can't do one without the other. You can't neglect. Woe to you, Pharisees. I have sad regret for you love the best seats to the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Oh, how you love to look good. You love to look important. You love to look godly. You love to have people know that you are holy. You love to have people see it. You spend so much time and energy making yourself look so godly. You want that recognition. You want others to see you, and you want people to validate you. I put a note, so much time and energy protecting the brand, washing the outside, neglecting the inside. He says, you're like unmarked graves. People walk over you without knowing it. Verse 42, woe to you, it's a sad regret. That's an awful picture. Do you know what that picture is? You're dead inside and you don't know it. There's no marker on the outside that shows the deadness on the inside, because everything on the outside looks good and on the inside is dead and it's rotting. And for the Jew to touch a grave made you unclean for 7 days, so they marked their graves well so that everyone could avoid those graves to protect people from defilement, from becoming unclean. But not you. Not only are you dead inside with no outward sign, but you're unwittingly defiling others who come in contact with you. They come in contact unaware, who think that you're so holy. They think they can trust you. They think that you're righteous. They think that you've made it right. And you're dangerous because of that. Beloved, I can tell you, us in the South Bay, we know, isn't it dangerous when someone that we think is so clean and so righteous is exposed for their filth? How damaging is that to everyone surrounding them? When the unmarked grave is discovered, everything falls apart. People walk over them without even knowing it. So I close basically that this Friday is New Year's. So many of you think that the New Year's day is a great time to make changes. You decide to clean up what's kind of messy and dirty in your life. And we tend to always focus on those things that are outside and visible so that others can see the stuff that we're cleaning up. And beloved, I know you. There's a lot of cleanup that needs done. Much should be. Because the way we look to the world, the way we behave, the way we act, the things we say, it does matter. There's a testimony. There's a witness that we carry. We are Christians. We are saved by His grace. We have the Holy Spirit of the living God in us and working through us. And there should be a difference in the way we live than everyone around us. So we need to pay attention. But let's not neglect the inside. The invisible to others stuff. The hypocrite that's in all of us, that's forever hoping that people will not find out what our hearts are really like. We believers have an idea what's in our hearts, don't we? We know what's happening in our hearts, and we know what's most important. Calvin prayed this. When this passage, he prayed this. He says, I offer you my heart, Lord, promptly and sincerely. You know, that was his prayer. After reading this section, he says, Lord, I offer you my heart quickly and genuinely. Isn't that great? Promptly and sincerely. What he was saying was, wow, as he came to that, let me not be a hypocrite. When I find those things in my heart, when I find those things in my life that are inconsistent, when I'm showing care and not feeling care, then promptly and sincerely, I'm going to give it to you. Soften my heart. Change my mode. Root this out, because I'm yours. Let's give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything will be clean for you, for us. So we come this year with our outward resolutions to also come to him with inward offerings, and this is truly the last quote. J.C. Ryle, he sums up this whole section, and this is his quote. With a settled determination to watch and pray against hypocrisy in religion, whatever we are as Christians, let us be real, thorough, genuine, and sincere. Let us hate all affectation and play acting in the things of God as that which is utterly loathsome in Christ's eyes. It's the thing he likes least. We may be weak and erring and frail and come far short of our aims and desires. But if we profess to believe in Christ, let us be true. Let us be true. My prayer for you this morning is that God would work in our hearts, bring us into 2016 cleaner on the inside,